I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 954. We'll consider the first 11 verses of chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, whether you have watched the show or not, I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, are familiar with Judge Judy or the People's Court. If you ever watched those shows, then you're familiar with the kind of drama that they portray. If you think about it, those shows are something of a microcosm of the American society. And what a shame if that is accurate. Who would ever want to air their dirty laundry on national or local television for everyone to see and here? Well, I'm sorry to say, but something like that is what was going on here at Corinth. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a TV show where Christians were aired accusing each other, slandering each other, suing each other, all in the same way that people on Judge Judy and the People's Court do so? Well, that's what was going on at Corinth. And so last week we come to see that the church at Corinth would not practice church discipline. And this week we see that they are doing something of delegating that responsibility to the secular courts. Corinth struggled to achieve the biblical balance that so many churches need even today. And so I want to consider with you tonight 2 points from this text. 1, Corinth's obvious problem, and 2, Corinth's underlying problem. So let's consider our first point, their obvious problem. Civil litigations among church members was a serious problem for the Corinthian Christians. Apparently, members were settling their disputes by suing each other. They would take their disputes before the civil courts at Corinth to be judged. Now, at this time, the legal disputes were handled in a large public building, something of like a basilica, which was part of the forum of the city. Whenever the courts met, the public would gather around to take notice of the spectacle of townsfolk accusing each other of all kinds of various wrong. And then the one presiding over these courts was probably a leading citizen. who would serve as judge and then make his judgment. Now, the Roman legal system was far from perfect. In fact, there is much in history that tells us that it was quite corrupt. For one, the system prevented those of inferior social status from bringing any kind of charges to those who may have a higher social status than them. This means that the disputes that Paul mentions here are likely between those of the same social status, or these are cases involving individuals who were higher in the social order, bringing and dragging their fellow Christians who are lower in the social order of Corinth into these courts. And you can imagine, you can only imagine how those kinds of cases turned out. Now, I wouldn't put this past the church at Corinth. You see, there was much, much favoritism that existed in this church. There was certainly a social hierarchy in the church of Corinth. There were divisions, there were factions. So there's little love between the brothers and sisters here, and especially between the different classes in the church. In fact, favoritism even reared its ugly head at the Lord's Supper. We'll see that later in the book. Where those of higher status were favored and allowed to partake first of the supper, or maybe even exclusively. And so what a sad situation this was. Combined all that with what Paul says here when speaking of defraud, theft, greed, swindling. And this isn't just possible. This is probably highly likely. This is probably what was happening. And so you can see why Paul refers to these disputes as scandalous, shameless. As he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. And notice the language that Paul uses when addressing this issue in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous? The word there for there or dare in this verse can be translated, does he have the audacity to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? The point is clear. Christians should not be taking their disputes and disagreements before secular courts. This is yet another example. Another example of the failure of Corinth to be a church of Jesus Christ. It's yet another example of the failure of this church to be the family of God. Children, I'm sure you fight and argue with your siblings every now and then. But how would your parents feel? How would your parents feel if they got a call from the principal's office? And in the principal's office wasn't just you, but you and one of your brothers or sisters. And the principal calls your parent and says that you and your brother or sister were caught fighting each other in the playground in front of everyone to see. I imagine your parents would be pretty disappointed, pretty upset, pretty embarrassed about that situation. Well, Paul here sees himself as the spiritual father to this church. And he's pretty embarrassed and upset over how they are treating each other. But it's not just their behavior here. Paul has more to say about that in verse 7. But these Christians were also placing themselves under the authority and under the oversight and under the guidance of the secular world. Now, let me ask you a question. Is a secular world governed by the wisdom of Scripture and the ethics of the gospel? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The secular world is governed by the wisdom of the world and the philosophy of the age. No doubt the Corinthian Christians had no problem with this. They loved that wisdom. They appreciated it. They looked up to it. They coveted it and desired it. They wanted to be known among the secular people as wise. But all they were doing was exposing their foolishness and presenting the church of God as a spectacle to the world. Now realize something. Paul here is not saying that the secular courts have no authority. He's not saying that the secular courts have no legitimate authority. In fact, Paul says that the secular courts do have legitimate authority in Romans 13. He speaks on that. But what he says here is that those authorities are composed of the unrighteous who do not consider the disputes between Christian brothers and sisters from the perspective of God's word. And this makes a huge difference when it comes to Christian disputes. Paul's point is that Christian disputes need to be settled in the church, according and along the lines of what Christ prescribed in Matthew 18. We heard a little bit of this last week, didn't we? Where Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if a brother or sister sins against you, seek them out personally, so as to solve the issue before it goes any further. And if that fails, then take one or two others to confront them as well. But if that still doesn't settle the matter, then take it to the church officers. These are the steps of church discipline, and they are the steps of confronting a brother or sister the way that Christians are supposed to handle their disputes within the church. Now, I know confrontation is difficult. Nobody enjoys confronting another person. But if there is a dispute between you and someone else within the church, love and respect the church enough to handle it in this manner, according to Matthew. In fact, more than that, love and appreciate the Lord of the church to handle it in the way that His perfect wisdom prescribed us to do so. You see, this is part of the problem at Corinth. They didn't respect the church of Christ, nor Christ Himself enough to follow these steps. But notice what Paul asks in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, if this gives you pause after what we heard last week, where Paul said something to the effect of, what do we have to do with judging outsiders? Well, I assure you, Paul is not contradicting himself. You see, what he was speaking of in that passage was really that we don't have a place today to judge those outside of the church. But what he's referring to here is a day is coming where we will serve as judges over the world. Jesus says this in Matthew 19. At the end of the age, his followers will be seated next to him as judges. And then we see this played out in Revelations 20 and Daniel 17. Paul's point is this. If saints are given authority to judge over ultimate matters at the end of the age, then they should certainly be able to preside over what he calls our trivial matters. Now, when he speaks of trivial matters, he's not lessening the importance of these disputes within the church. But when compared to the ultimate matters at the end of the age, all civil matters should be considered trivial. Paul then asks a second question in verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? His line of reasoning is exactly the same as in verse 2. If Christians are competent to oversee the judging of even angels who have fallen from their former position, then the matters of this life shouldn't be too much for them to handle. Again, Paul's point in both cases is that the church is competent to deal with disputes between brothers and sisters of the faith. So then why? Why would Corinth ever bring their disputes before the secular world? Well, it goes back to their infatuation with the wisdom of the world. If there's anything that we've learned about this church at Corinth through our study of this book, it's that they had a very, very low view of the church. Although they theoretically were Christians, they appreciated the gospel and believed in it for the forgiveness of sins, they were functioning or practically pagans. Beyond the gospel, they didn't see much importance to the Christian church. They didn't see much importance to Christian fellowship and the way that it encourages the Christian life. And it's sad to say, but that's where many people are today. People say, Jesus? Yes. Forgiveness of sins? Yes. The church? No way. Many Christians today make a sharp distinction between Christ and His church. Many Christians today make a sharp distinction between Christ and His bride. Yes, they are Christians, and yes, they appreciate the good news of the forgiveness of sins by the work of Christ. But when it comes to being part of a local body, when it comes to placing themselves under the care of an elder body, when it comes to placing themselves under the preached word, there is no way that they will do it. In their minds, they know how the church can be. They know how the church operates. They know the disputes that happen in the church, and they know that Christians can be as loveless as the world. And so they'd rather operate on their own, operate according to their own wisdom, and be Lone Ranger Christians. But here's the problem. The church is Christ's church. It was He who established it. It was He who instituted it. And although sinful, it is His body, His bride. And He appointed the church for the benefit of Christians. Remember what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:11. He says, "And He gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The church serves a great purpose in the life of the believer. Now, the church is by no means perfect. The church has made grave mistakes throughout the history of the church, and it continues to make grave mistakes. We're studying a church right now here in front of us who has made great mistakes. And yet Paul says that the church is competent to handle the things that the Lord has given to it. Discipline and disputes within the church. Building the faith of the body through preaching and teaching the word and through the sacraments. Encouraging fellowship and accountability among the brethren. These are things that God has given His church, and they are competent. The church is competent to handle. We ought not to be wiser than God in these areas and think that we can go about our Christian life on our own. The Corinthian Christians believed this. They thought they were wiser than God, and so they tried to do things their own way. While the Corinthians' obvious problem wasn't their only problem, as is so often the case with sin, there is an obvious sin, and then there is an underlying sin. And that turns us to our second point, the underlying problem at Corinth. Paul is certainly a realist. He knows and realizes that there will be disputes within the church. The issue is, however, how will such disputes be handled? We know that they are to be handled within the church according to Matthew 18. But what about the people? What about the people involved? How are they to conduct themselves while dealing with such a dispute? Well, that's what Paul directs his attention to in the next verses. He says in verse 6, "Brothers, go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you." We know that Christians are supposed to be people who are known by their love for each other. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 13? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Christians are supposed to be people who are known by their love, and particularly their love for their fellow brother and sister in Christ. That's not the case here at Corinth. Their underlying problem is that they didn't love each other. They didn't love each other as Christ loved them. Let me read this new commandment again to you from John 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Have you ever wondered, how is that a new commandment? Why would Jesus call this a new commandment? We've heard this before, haven't we? Leviticus 19, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So why? Why is this new? Well, this in one sense is very similar to what Leviticus calls us to do, to love others. But in another sense, this command is new. And it's quite radical if you think about it. Because it's new because of the way Christ calls us to love. We are called to love others not just as we love ourselves, but we're called to love others the way Christ has loved us. And that's radically different. How did Christ love us? How did Christ love you? Well, when we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. Christ's love was the kind of love that suffered for those who were against him. That's the love of Christ. His love was giving the ultimate sacrifice for those who could be considered nothing more than his enemies. That's why Christ can say, love not only your neighbors, but love your enemies as well. That's Christ's love. And that's how he calls us to love each other. With that before our mind, look again at what Paul says to these Corinthian Christians in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already defeat for you. You see, dragging a brother or sister into the civil courts, as bad as that is, as shameful as that is, was not the underlying problem. The fact that they were willing to serve each other with these lawsuits, the fact that they had hearts that didn't love each other enough, as Paul says, to suffer wrong. That's what Paul says. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? From Paul's perspective, it's better to suffer wrong and to be defrauded than to undermine the love, the fellowship, and the unity of the church. Now, nobody wants to be wronged. Nobody wants to be defrauded. But here's the thing. Wasn't Christ wronged? Wasn't Christ defrauded? I think that's the least we can say about what Christ suffered. That he was wrong and that he was defrauded. But here's the kicker for us. It was us who wronged him. It was us who caused him to suffer. It was because of our sin and our continual sin that we even struggle with today that put him on the cross and caused him to have to suffer. The Corinthian church didn't appreciate this. They didn't appreciate the gospel enough to understand the implications that it should have had in their lives. May we not make that same mistake as Christians. The gospel must have an effect in our life. Paul says, why not rather be wronged by a brother or sister in the church than to fight, than to charge, than to sue? The love that Christ expressed for us ought to compel us to live this way towards each other. Let's be realistic, like Paul. There's going to be disputes among us. When a dispute arises, because of what Christ has done for each of us here, be willing to be wronged. Be willing to be defrauded out of love for your brother or sister, out of respect for your Lord who suffered for you. You say, Pastor, that's very difficult. And I can imagine, yeah, very difficult. But here's the thing. Here's the power. Here's the motivation to do so. Christ has already done it for us. We love because we were first loved. I'm not sure how many of you have seen the movie or read the book or watched the play Les Miserables. It's a French story. A French story about a hardened criminal who wouldn't put his criminal behavior behind him until he comes face to face with grace. And that grace changes everything for him. It alters his existence. He's a new man. I ask you tonight, has grace altered who you are? Are you a new person because of the grace of God? Well, the fact that this church was acting so uncharacteristically Christian provoked some strong rebukes from Paul in verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." If this list looks familiar to you, it's because it's quite similar to the list that he laid out in chapter 5. These sins were probably the kinds of sins that could be easily seen in the city of Corinth. And by listing in here, Paul is reminding these Christians that their behavior towards each other is the typical behavior of pagans. It's not Christian behavior. And he says there, and this is what some of you were, but not any longer. Something has happened. Something has changed for them. And it's the grace of God. Notice Paul isn't willing to give up on this church. They may be acting un-Christ-like. But as we know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God's grace is amazing, and Paul knows this. He knows the power of God's grace, and so he points them to that. In verse 11, notice what he says. Before each of the phrases here in the original text, it starts with the word "but." It reads, "But you were washed." Christians no longer carry with them the filth and the burden of their sin. He says, "But you were sanctified." By Christ, through the Spirit, Christians have been set apart as God's own possession and for His own purposes. He says, "But you were justified." Christians have been given a right standing before God, even while struggling with sin day to day. These are beautiful truths, and it's shocking. Isn't it shocking that Paul says this about a church here that is plagued with so many problems? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. What's really shocking isn't so much that Paul writes this down. What's really shocking is that this was true. It was true for this church. It was true for these believers. However much they struggled with sin, however much dysfunctional they were as a church, they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. This should be great encouragement for us tonight. Whether the sins that Paul lists here are one of the sins that you struggle with, you too have been washed. You have been sanctified. You've been justified. And if you, like these Christians, struggle with conflict within the church, with other brothers and sisters in the church, you too have been washed. You too have been sanctified. You've been justified. Allow that to cause us to dispute no longer, to even be willing, as Paul says, to be wronged, to be defrauded out of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the news of Christ, that we have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been justified. Allow that to change how we act towards each other. Let's pray. Lord, as a church, you know our many faults and sins. You know that we are a people who are far from perfect. You know that we often don't appreciate the blessings that we have as your church. Father, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us of our sinful tendencies to want to do things our own way? And Lord, out of a great appreciation for all that Christ has done for us, help us to love each other. Help us to be even willing to be wronged and maybe even defrauded, Lord, for Christ's sake. We thank you for all that Christ has done for us, that he has suffered for us. We pray this all in his name. Amen.